Shalom, shalom. God bless our children. You know, we don't know, we don't have an idea of the work that's being done downstairs, you know, with all the teachers and a lot of it, and God bless them and God bless our children. You know, this week, Montreal became the fourth Canadian sanctuary city in Canada with Toronto, Hamilton, and London. So, you know, the designation means undocumented refugees will come in, and many people are worried about it. Should we worry? Let me tell you what it is. You know, this is a great opportunity for us to go and to bring the word to these people. You know, in fact, I'm thinking of opening a ministry to the refugees. And let's not forget, last week we were blessed with so many baptisms, and four of them actually were Muslims, ex-Muslims, who came and declared that Jesus is the Messiah. This is beautiful, and we should, you know, redeem the time and go to them, right? And of course, let's not forget also that we are a ministry to the Jews. Ministry to the Jews, meaning that we go to the Jews and we go everywhere else. When you go to the Jews, you touch everyone else. You know, I don't know many people in Montreal, many churches in Montreal who go to the Jews. We're the only one, but we are not exclusive. We go to everyone, that is, every nations. So let's open up our scriptures to Numbers chapter 13. You know, the book of Numbers, it's so beautifully designed. We're in the midst of a long section in Numbers where we see a series of events filled with gossiping, complaining, rebellions, all leading to chaos and judgment and even death of so many. Why so much and what? For quite actually a long time in the book. From chapter 11, we've seen the complaining of the mixed multitude, people living in the outskirts, on the margin, who did not fit in the camp. Their discontentment, resentment spread through all the people. Chapter 12 began with the complaining of Aaron and Miriam and how it affected Moses and God and all the people as well. Chapter 13, 14, our subject this morning is the rebellion of the 10 spies to the whole camp, ending with a war and unnecessary death. Chapter 15, we will find the rebellion of Korah, an unsatisfied Levite aspiring to be a priest. His action triggered a plague which spread to all people. Then in chapter 20, you have a revolt at the waters of Meribah, where the people were disappointed with God, imagine. Then in chapter 24, that is, we find Balaam, a foreign prophet who succeeded in triggering another general rebellion in Israel. Why so many uprisings and discontentment? Why are they concentrated together in this book, one after the other? You know, what I just gave you is a very pessimistic approach to the book, for there's a strategy, there's a plan. Numbers will slowly bring us to see how low human nature can fall, despite the constant presence of God. It will show us how hardened the heart can become, and right in its midst, we have one of the most powerful and a very comprehensive revelation of the Messiah in the Torah, that is in the first five books of Moses. One he himself recalled in his encounter with Rabbi Nachdimon Ben-Gurion, that is Nicodemus, in John chapter 3. This event is in, by the way, Numbers 21, with the bronze serpent, where we find a powerful illustration of the simple process of salvation, the only solution to this chaos that we see in Numbers. The only solution, the only exit door left for the people. Of this event, Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." This is how we get salvation. "That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And this is right at the core of the book of these repeated rebellions and revolts. They show us the necessity of a Savior, the need of the Messiah coming for the salvation of men, for without him there's no getaway. Nothing. It's closed. If the name of Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua, meaning salvation, one needs to find and discover that this salvation is so necessary and vital, and for this, the book of Numbers plays a major role. And of course, it's not only in Numbers 21 where we meet our Lord. Even within these tales of confusions, God is always present. He is there all the time, so contemporary, always, trying to reason out the people even more. We see him so concerned, and you know what? Even affected by their sins. The book of Numbers has a way of telling us that the Almighty God lives right here on earth, right next to each of his own. He is not distant at all. And today in our subject of the 12 spies, we will see one more facet of this great relationship between God and Moses. What a friendship it was. How can a man be so close to God? But Moses, again, is a type of any believers, for this affinity between man and God, man and the divine, is possible for each one of us, each one of us who accepted the Lord Yeshua as their personal Savior. All these stories in this book have this aim to bring us closer to God, and so it is my prayer that we will all be blessed today in seeing God in action in the lives of the Israelites and understand that in the same way, He's in action in our lives as well. Now, we've seen that Moses selected 12 spies. This is where we left off last week. For he selected 12 spies for himself, as God reminded him in verse 20, according to the original text. For it was not God's idea to send the spies. They should have gone in right away and not linger in doubt. The Lord had already told them and assured them victory, but they nevertheless decided to check it out first. From verse 17 to 20, Moses gives the spies instructions, and in all he asks 6 questions. Verse 18, we find two about the people living there. He wants to know if they are strong or weak, and a second, if they are few or many. 2 about the land, if it is good or bad or fertile or poor. That's verse 19 to 20. And 2 about the cities, if they are like camps or they are fortified, open or fortified. This is in verse 19. 6 questions in all, and 6 is the number of men in the scriptures. And in all these inquiries are from men. For God already told them it was a great land. You don't have to go and check it out. At their return, the spies answered all these questions, and the report is so gloomy. According to 10 of them, the land was so dangerous, they wanted to go back to Egypt. But then again, we're going to be surprised to see the difference between their report with the one of 2 of them. You know, you would think that they went to the different places. They're so different. All these things will speak to us and show us that while we live in this same world, we encounter similar problems. It's all a question of perspective, and even more, it's a question of faith. Question of faith. This is the main subject of this part of the Bible. Let us see things as Jesus does. It'd be so much easier. Let's follow the spies and see how we can do that, by the way. Follow the spirits. Beginning in verse 21, they start their journey. It says, so they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. They went actually very far, as you can see their path in the actually map. By the way, they travel about 800 kilometers, about 500 miles in the space of 40 days. And that is, by the way, a long time, for they could have covered it much faster. You know, if they only walked 5 hours a day, not too fast, just walk, leisurely walk, 25 days would have been plenty. What did they do for the other 15 days? And what did they do with these 3 afternoons? Were they hiding or were they resting? And when they came back, by the way, they came back safely. No one was running after them. They even had the leisure, that is, to choose and bring back these huge and heavy grapes and figs and pomegranates. Okay, the land could not have been that bad. It couldn't. See now how the journey is described by the Spirit, because we have 2 renderings of this trip, right? The Spirit will tell you how it is, and the spies will give you their report. The Spirit's report is found in verse 22 to 23. This text describes the journey in 2 verses, but 2 verses loaded with information. Let's read them. Verse 22, and they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendant of Anak, were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshkol, and there cut down a branch with 1 cluster of grapes. They carried it between 2 of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. Now in this text, 3 important names are mentioned. Hebron, the city, Anak, a man, a big one, by the way, was a giant, and Eshkol, meaning a cluster, for they brought a huge cluster of grapes. Now, each of these names is important and so well selected. Hebron is the promised place. You will see that it carries much history in there. Anak is the opposition. Eshkol is the blessing. Let's look at Hebron. First, Hebron, why mention the city, this city, among the so many other cities in Canaan? And why say it is older than Zoan in Egypt? Hebron already played a major role in the history of Israel. It was filled with it, for it is there that where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were buried, and Sarah and Rebekah. Hebron stood as a bright light, if you want, in this seemingly dark land, and should have reminded these 10 spies of the promises of God to their fathers. It was there where Abraham received the visit of God in Genesis 18 under the trees of Mamre, another name for Hebron. Perhaps this is what the Spirit wished they would remember, that there's history there, that their place is right there. The city should have triggered in them a homecoming nostalgia. It was the place of their fathers. It was there, the beginning of their history, something they completely disregarded. You know why? Because they don't even mention Hebron in their report. And why is this city, the city of Zoan in Egypt, mentioned here? You may have it in brackets in your translation, for this information looks out of place, but it is mentioned in contrast to Hebron. For the Israelites came from Zoan, and it is there, by the way, that they wanted to go back. The city of Zoan was in the land of Goshen, where they lived for 400 years, but God is here telling them that Hebron is older than Israel. It is here in Hebron where they belonged, in the land of Israel. Perhaps it was 7 literal years that Hebron was older than Zoan, but it is more like 7 times more perfect, for 7 is the number of spiritual perfection. And the Israelites were about to enjoy the perfect blessing from God. However, they didn't see it. They didn't see it. When they came back, look at chapter 14, verse 2. Look what they said. They said, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. That's looking backwards, backwards. And at the end of verse 3, 14:3, would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And in verse 4, you know what they decided? Let us select a leader and return to the past, to Egypt. They did not see Hebron. They should have. They were there. They did not see the message. They did not see it with the eyes of faith. And who else is mentioned in these 2 verses, 22 and 23? Anak. Anak, he was a leader of the people living in there. He was a giant. Anak in Hebrew means neck. And so I think he had a long neck, or giant had long necks. So he was the opposition, right? And the 10 spies saw him much taller and stronger than he really was. And they got scared. And they were blinded of the blessings of God. And they also failed to realize that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew and encountered these oversized sinners as well. And they were not scared of them. They don't even mention them, right? How do we know, by the way, that the patriarchs knew them? See that the old name of the city of Hebron is Kiryat Arba, meaning the city of Arba, who actually was the father of Anak, and known to be the progenitor of the race of giants called Anakim. We read in Genesis 3:2 that Sarah died in Kiryat Arba. She was there. Genesis 35:27 tells us Jacob came to his father Isaac in Kiryat Arba. That means they were there as well. And they knew these people. So the patriarchs also knew about them. They saw them and did not even report them. For they were all men and women of faith. They saw God first. And apparently Arba was much taller than Anak, right? Joshua 14:15 says that Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. How tall was he? We don't know. But we know the size of one of them, of 2 of them actually. Og, the Amorite, actually he's in Deuteronomy chapter 1. He's mentioned so many times in Deuteronomy. It says that the size of his bed was 13.5 feet, so 13 by 6 feet. So he must have been 12 feet high, right? Or 3.5 meters. Double the size of a tall man today, by the way. So it seems that the patriarchs saw even bigger giants, but they were not scared of them. Perhaps this is what the Spirit wished the 10 spies realized. However, only 2 of them realized it. You know, so far all this information is telling us that we ought to look at the circumstances in life with the eyes of faith again. God will never send us to a place, to a mission, without providing the means to succeed. He prepares us, he prepares the place as well. With God on our side, there's no reason for failure, no reason. And notice again, these three are the names given in verse 22. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai. Who are these people? Right? By the way, we don't know. We don't know, but if we follow them in the scriptures, first we see them here as the opposition, and then they are later mentioned together in Joshua, the book of Joshua and the book of Judges, just to tell us that Caleb chased them away from Hebron and he killed them, right? Here is the story of opposition. It just goes. It will go if you're with God. Perhaps if the Spirit mentions them here in verse 22 is to reassure the Israelites that God knows the place very well and he knows everyone in the city. There was nothing to be scared of. We remember that in wartime, one vital information is to know your enemies well. God even knew each of their names. You know, in later history, Hebron did play a major role as well. It was in Hebron where David was made king over Judah. This is significant that it is in the territory of these giants that the ancestor of the Messiah became king of Judah. David became king and reigned there 7 years and 6 months. At the time of Jesus, by the way, Josephus called it the oldest city of Israel and further says that the bones of these giants, actually, they were there. You can go and see them while Jesus was doing his ministry. This also is important. Today, Hebron is a Palestinian city called Al-Kahlil. Today, there are about 500 to 800 Israelis who live in the city's old quarters and who feel a strong affinity to this city despite the ongoing conflict between the Palestinians and these Jewish settlers. And so what we learn today again from this passage is that there is no circumstance in life where we're called to face for which we're not prepared in advance. There's no trial. Because what we're being taught in the Word of God, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says that God is so faithful, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to. He was there before preparing the Israelites. Whatever we go through, God has prepared us for it. And while the 12 spies had a few people to look back to, Abraham, his wife, and their children, we have so many to look up, right? This is the argument of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12:1 says that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. All these people mentioned in Hebrews 11 succeeded because what? They had faith. They remember God because they live with a constant knowledge of the presence of God in their lives. And in addition to them, we have also history. History of people, men and women, who succeeded well. Again, it's not a question of just being a pessimist or optimistic. It was much more than this. You know, psychologists say that pessimists think bad events will last a long time and will undermine everything else in life. That fits very well the 10 spies. They also say that optimists believe the effect of a bad event will be short-lived and will not affect other things. This partly fit the perspective of the optimist, but there is more element missing that is for the two spies, faith. For the Bible says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is not only a feeling or a question of positive thinking, it is actually a conviction of things. And there's a third name we have not seen yet, Eshkol. That is the Hebrew for cluster. Cluster of grapes. But for us, it's more like a cluster of blessings. A cluster of blessings which is made available to us when we grab the promises of God and walk along the path. By the way, these clusters were so large. Actually, let me show you a mosaic, actually, rendering. I believe this is from the first century. Two men, you know how heavy these grapes were? I mean, two men actually had to carry them. And the Israeli government actually made a postal stamp, okay, of these clusters. It is in the same passage as well where we find these three fruits together, pomegranates, figs, and grapes, right? The three things that testify of the divinely perfect goodness of the land. Number three points to what is perfect, complete and the vine. You know, in Jewish tradition, these were the three fruits of the seven species of the first fruits to be offered at the temple, along with the wheat, barley, olive oil, and honey. Now, with all this in mind, let us read the report of the 10 spies, who have seen something completely different. Look at verse 26 to 27. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. They then told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." So first they agree that it is a great land, and they answered one of Moses' questions. Yes, it is fertile, and here are the fruits, and that's all. That's all they said, right? Like it is with those who gossip to find faults, they usually begin with a good word. Yes, he's a nice guy, but let me tell you really how he's like, right? And this is how the next verse begins. Nevertheless. Now, by the way, nevertheless, meaning forget about the fruits, I'm going to tell you the truth. By the way, this word is so powerful in the Hebrews. Ephes. Even in modern Hebrew, to say somebody Ephes means zero, nothing. Right? This is what it means. It's mentioned 43 times in the scriptures. It is from the word ophes, which describes the extremity of something like the sole of the feet or the ankles, right? What is last, what is low. Now let's read the account and notice that they don't even mention Hebron. Look at verse 28 to 29. Nevertheless, the people who dwelt in the land are strong, the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. First, see how they described the promised land, okay, in verse 29. They saw the Amalekites in the south, then in the center, the Hittites and the Jebusites, where there were settlers in the city, right? Then in the north, the Amorites, and on both sides, the Canaanites, they felt completely, what? Trapped. This is what fear will do, okay? Will make you feel completely trapped. It is true that these cities were well guarded. Archaeologists found that the walls of ancient Canaanite cities were about 50 feet high and sometimes 15 feet thick. But they could have cashed on this fact. Tall and thick walls tell us that these Canaanites were living in fear of each other. And this is an indication that there was no much harmony between these people, for these united people are easily beaten. But they became scared like them. Similarly, as one once remarked, you know, when Goliath came against the Israelites, the soldiers all thought, "He's too big, we can never kill him." So David looked at the same giant and thought, "He's too big, I can't miss." See the difference? If these walls, I want to tell you, and these walls were not impressed or did not impress Caleb and Joshua, who saw them as well, and who, after hearing the report of the 10 spies, Caleb actually, look what he says in verse 30. He says, "Let us go at once and take possession, for we are able to overcome it. Stop talking, let's go." Big walls will not affect our faith. And there's something great, by the way, in the way the text is written, okay, in verse 22. This is the way it is written in the Hebrew, okay? While the verb went is plural, the word come is singular. I think I have it right here, yes. This is what it would read. "And they went up to the south, and he came to Hebron." How come? As if all went up, but only the believer saw and conquered Hebron. And the text seems to concentrate on Caleb in here. Caleb saw through the walls and may have remembered the promises of God to Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The name Hebron, by the way, means a place of alliance. Perhaps this name was given because of an alliance of kings. But for Caleb and for Joshua, they must have seen this unconditional alliance between God and Israel. How can we fail when God promised us this land? This is why Hebron, while being a city of refuge, was given to Caleb. Moses gave him to him. This also is hard to comprehend. How can a city of refuge, which was given to the Levites beyond the 48 cities, so it became a Levitical city, be given to a member of the tribe of Judah, and even more to one who is not an Israelite? This may have a prophetic tone to it. You know that at the end, during the millennium, we're told that many Gentiles will be priests in the temple of God. How can this be? This we find in the last chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 66, when God will bring back the Jews to their land of Israel. Speaking of the Gentiles, it says, they, the Gentiles, they shall bring all the brethren of an offering to the Lord out of the nation, and I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. That's a revolution here. This is why many Gentile believers, okay, will be called actually priests at that time. Caleb, owing a Levitical city, may point to this time. One Midrash gave a good description of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. It says, he spoke what he felt in his heart, because Caleb means from the heart, and turned aside from the rest of the spies, because Jephunneh means turning aside. Beautiful name. And in verse 29, only five nations are mentioned, when there were actually 31, somebody counted 31 kings living in Canaan at this time. Five. Why five? By the way, five is the number of grace, but when used by the enemy, it is grace turned upside down. These were there really to prevent Israel to come in the land to settle down. Ultimately, you know why they were there? Ultimately, is to prevent the coming of the Messiah, as we will see in the next section. They were there in opposition of the great gift of grace coming from God. And furthermore, the name Amorite and the name Canaanite is a generic term to include all the nation of Canaan. By the way, it's very hard to differentiate who's who. It's always like this with evil, right? Remember Jethro? Same thing. So when Abraham was given the promised land, he could not go in there. You know why? It says in Genesis 12:6, because the Canaanites were in the land. He couldn't go right there. When then could he go and take the land? Later, God told him that he and his descendants could only settle in the land for another 400 years. Why? Genesis 15:16 says, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. See first that God waits until there's no place, no room for redemption at all. He waits until all grace is exhausted, and then he comes to action. You know, with God, there's a clock ticking always. God's foresight keeps time and pace so that everything happens with a precise punctuality. Israel wandered in the wilderness till the hour had come when the iniquity of the Amorites was full. Perhaps it wasn't full at that time. They had to wait another 40 years. Our trials as well always come in due and proper season and go to the appointed moment. This, I want to tell you, is a comforting thought. Whatever happens, there's a reason for it. There's always a reason for it. And our worries, our restlessness will neither hasten nor delay the purpose of our God. This is why we're told that even in tribulation, we must always keep calm, right? For this is the fruit of faith. This is what Paul says, Romans 12:12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. See how he links rejoicing and tribulation. We can have both of them. And Paul goes even further when he says, but we also glory in tribulation. There's a contradiction in terms here. Not for the believers, though. Not for the believers. By the way, do you think Paul exaggerates? I think so. And rightly so, for the blessings of God are so abundant that we can never exaggerate them enough, right? And remember this word exaggerate, for the 10 spies are going to exaggerate on the other direction. So we see that the Amorites and the Canaanites were named, okay, the name of all the people living in the land before the Israelites. There's a special, by the way, section in the Talmud devoted to the evil practice of the Amorites. It speaks of their black magic, apparently, or black art and cruel practices. This is why the Lord was counting their time, and this is when why Joshua, when he came in, God says, just wipe them out. We cannot do anything with these people. And the Bible focuses on these people in Deuteronomy, by the way. Deuteronomy, this is the story of the second generation. And the first three chapters, you're going to find that the name of the Amorite is mentioned at least 10 times. And the word Og, that giant who was killed, was mentioned at least 7 times. Jebusites was the old name from Jerusalem. The Amalekites were descended of the Edomites, the fiercest enemy of Israel. And the Hittites actually were non-Semitic people. They were from the Anatolian Empire, but they were destroyed in 1200 BC. Now back to the 10 spies and their exaggerated report. Well, they did not mention the name of Hebron at all. They only remember one thing of this city. They remembered these giants. They saw them and they were so impressed by them. What they said in verse 28 is that they are strong, right? Raz, fierce, rough, so powerful that they concluded in verse 31, we're not able to go up against these people, for they are stronger than we. What they were saying actually is that they're stronger than God, or at least they were stronger in what they thought God was, because if they knew God, they wouldn't say that. And even worse, see how they exaggerated. Look at verse 33. It says, there also we saw the Nephilims, the Nephilim, right? And we became like grasshopper in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. It says the son of Anak actually are descendant of the Nephilim. Many translations will have giants instead of Nephilim, but that is too bad because the word actually is mentioned two times in the scriptures. By putting these two events together, we'll understand actually who actually these people are. Nephilim in Hebrew means the fallen ones. It is perhaps of the Greek translation, from the Greek translation, the Septuagint, that the term giant came to us, for they translated it as gigantes, that's giant. And by the way, notice it is plural. It doesn't take an S, right? Because it is a Hebrew word already in plural. You know, in my typing in the Microsoft Word, corrector does never allow me to put an S. And I was so impressed. They know Hebrew too, you know. But what are the Nephilims doing here? Why are they mentioned here? You know, last time we read of this name was before the flood. It was in Genesis 6:4 that they're mentioned. Actually, they were fallen angels. They were demons. It says, coming into the daughters of men and bore children to them. And out of them came out these giants. By the way, these were wiped out at the flood. For nothing was left afterwards except the ark and 8 people, Noah and his family, and a sample of each of the animals on earth. So these spies exaggerated and compared these Anakim to the fallen race of Nephilims. However, there's more to it. There's much more to it. I believe that the Nephilims were completely wiped out at the flood, and I believe that the Anakims were nothing like them. However, why they are mentioned, why is Moses telling us that the sons of Anak are descended of the Nephilims? He's the one who's writing this. Furthermore, right in chapter 6 of Genesis verse 4, it says the Nephilims were in the earth in those days and also after that. After what? After the flood. Here it may be that we're giving the spiritual aspect of the story here. No, the Anakims were not the Nephilims, but they both had the same origin. You know what it is? Evil. Evil. And they both had the same aim, the same mission, that is to prevent the coming of the Messiah. This is what these giants on earth came in. At the first mention of these Nephilims, we see that they focused on marrying the woman on earth as much as they could find. Why is that? This may have been a direct attempt to corrupt the lineage and stop the first messianic prophecy to come about. Remember the first messianic prophecy is Genesis 3:15. It says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I think they understood that. The prophecy spoke of the virgin birth of the Messiah, which these Nephilim surely tried to hinder by marrying the woman, all they could find, but God did not allow it. Later, their spiritual descendant, the Anakim, tried to prevent the ancestors of the Messiah to come in the land, build the country and the temple for the first coming and also second coming of Jesus. Both the Nephilim and the Anakim had the same evil vocation, to stop Jesus from coming on earth. And the spirit of the Nephilim and the Anakim did not disappear from this earth. Today they manifest themselves in different ways, but with the same constant aim, to try to prevent the coming of Jesus, this time the second coming of Jesus. One growing away of this spirit, that is spirit, could be seen in the growing deep feeling, and it's growing, by the way, deep-seated feeling of anti-Semitism and anti-Israel. I don't know if you know, it's growing. Antisemitism is an irrational belief that the Jews and Israel are such a hindrance that they need to be wiped out. This is not a simple hatred. It is spiritual at its core. And as we're coming very close to the time of Yeshua, that Yeshua is about to establish his kingdom on earth in Israel, in Jerusalem, as the Bible predicts, opposition to the Jews, to Israel, is growing day after day, and I believe will spread like a tear. Let me give you a fact. Just this week, as the U.S. ambassador to the U.N., Nikki Haley, she had her first meeting in the Security Council for the Middle East. She came out of this meeting actually very surprised. Let me tell you what she said. She first began by saying that it was all strange. The reason is that the Security Council is supposed to discuss how to maintain peace and security, but she noticed they focused on one thing only, on something else. Let me quote what she said. The meeting was not on Hezbollah, illegal buildup of rockets in Lebanon. It was not how to defeat ISIS. It was not how to hold Bashar al-Assad accountable for the hundreds and thousands of murders of civilians in Syria. No, instead, the meeting focused on criticizing Israel. Why? She added, Israel is the only true democracy in the Middle East. And she also added that this is how she understands that this council operated month after month and for a long time. Why this ganging up on one such small country of the world whose people are less than 1% of the population, much less? Why these giant feelings of hatred for such a small country? It's irrational. To me, it is the same spirit of the Anakim and the Tefillim. There's no possible rational reason than the spiritual one. And I believe this is only the beginning, for the Bible says that the nations of the world, all of them, at the end will actually surround Jerusalem. In fact, the last wars are in Israel, in the Valley of Armageddon. And the history of these Anakim, the physical ones, by the way, also confirms the final victories of God. Well, what happened to these giants in the history of Israel, the physical ones, we're told, Joshua 11:22. It says, none of these Anakims were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained in three places, Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. So they disappeared from the land except in these three cities of the Philistines, Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. But see how these giants disappeared, because they disappeared. Listen to this tale of victory. One of these giants we all know. By the way, there were five left. The Bible speaks of five. One of them, you know who it is. Goliath. Goliath. You know Goliath, the story, it's one of my favorite stories. You know, he overtly defied the God of Israel. And so this young David comes, you know, just with no sword, you know, and look what he says to him. He says in 1 Samuel 17:45, he says, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This, I want to tell you, is faith speaking. This is the spirit of God in David who made this young man mightier than a giant. And how he wished, I believe, the Lord, that the 10 spies would have said the same thing, because he gave them everything they needed for that. And with Goliath, there were four others, Anakim. This is why David took five smooth stones in case they would show up, right? They didn't show up. But his generals actually took care of them. Okay, the main point of this story is that Goliath was killed by the ancestor of the Messiah, David himself. This is significant in that it confirmed that God will prevail and that the forces of evil will not succeed. Again, David's soldiers killed the four others. And this was the end of them. No more Nephilims, by the way. No more Anakims, only spiritual ones, right? By the way, if you go to Google and you put the name Nephilim, you get 4,900,000 hits because they're very popular. From, you know, and they describe people, see them everywhere, okay? From portal people, you know, they have pictures of giants, right? To UFOs. Some even will show you top secret FBI documents on Nephilims, not so secret anymore. And others will swear that Nephilims have underground bases through the earth, right? People are enamored with what is mysterious, and they must really have been, must be bored in life, you know, to go in there, right? As for us, in our lives, we have what I call the shield of faith, or what Paul calls the shield of faith, right? If you brand it in front of you, right? It devours all these giants with one bite, right? And this is not an exaggeration, right? It does that. This story is far from finished. Next time we will see how the bad report affected the whole congregation of God and how they all rebelled and how they wanted to stone Moses and Aaron. But we will see how Caleb and Joshua, Moses and Aaron, in the face of great persecution, still pleaded for the people. Still begged God not to bring judgment on them. This is the beautiful part of it. Now, to sum up what we have seen today, actually, it's two types of people, both saying the same thing, going through the same circumstances, but both parties ended up with different perspectives. One group saw giants, and the others, I don't think they noticed them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they saw them. How come they didn't speak about them? That made a big difference. This is faith. Their faith in God, their closeness to God, these are put the giants that is away. You know what the difference between somebody who walks in the faith and the others who doesn't? Because, you know, we live in the same world. We have the same problems. Is that those who are in the faith spend more time with God. They spend more time reading the scriptures and praying, whereas the others, less and less. In the movie Chariots of Fire, young Arnold Abrahams, a champion sprinter, had just suffered his first defeat. After the race, he sat alone in the bleachers, pouting. When his friend tried to encourage him, he said, "If I can't win, I won't run." But his friend wisely replied, "If you don't run, you can't win," right? Remember, when you see these giants and feel like quitting, okay, quitters never win, and winners never quit. Let's always be winners for the glory of God. Let's bow our head in prayer. Amen. Again, Heavenly Father, we are so blessed by your word. So blessed to know and to realize how close you are to those whom you love. Give us the strength to fight these giants. Give us the strength not to be scared, but to see you behind them. And so make them disappear, Lord, from our path, so that we can become these great soldiers. Let us be like Caleb, like Joshua, who were the only ones who saw the great promises. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen, amen. May the Lord bless you.